Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 108 through this series in the Gospel of John, and our study today is titled, It Is Finished. And today we're going to look at John 19, verse 30. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we just come before you and we give thanks for this time as we head into Christmas in the next few days. Lord, as we study this passage today, may you just open our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of the grace of God as you are there saying it is finished. And Lord, we rejoice today as Christians that the work that you did at the cross is now finished. And as we celebrate this season, we are reminded of why you came into the world in the first place, and that is to die. So Lord, as we study today, would you open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to comprehend more of this truth. Lord, we pray for our friends that, our family that do not know you, that they would come this season to know this truth, that the work that you have accomplished, it is finished, and that you now offer eternal life. So Lord, we just pray for your help as we study this passage today. We pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them, as always, to John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the reading of God's holy word. And last time we looked at the work of Christ, and we talked about the incarnation. And today we are going to consider Christ's finished work. John tells us that when Jesus had completed his atoning work on the cross, before he gave up his spirit to the Father, he cried out in John 19:30, "It is finished." We don't know the tone of voice in which Jesus spoke this word. It is a single word in both Greek and Aramaic. It's hard to imagine after all Jesus had gone through that he spoke without a tone of exhaustion or pain. And yet it's certain that, as Leon Morris writes, Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is a triumphant recognition that he has fully accomplished the work that he came to do. For all who read John's Gospel with faith in Jesus' saving work, his cry, "It is finished," is a source of pure joy and spiritual blessing in any language. Although the Greek for "it is finished" is only one word, that word expresses more than what comes through in the English translation. Charles Spurgeon is right when he says, "It would need all the other words that were ever spoken or can ever be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it." There are important things we can say, however, about the Greek word Telestia, which means "it is finished." This word means more than something that has been completed. D.A. Carson comments, the verb teleo from which we get this, the verb teleo from which this form derives denotes the carrying out of a task. In a religious context, bears the overtone of fulfilling one's religious obligation. This word in other forms has repeatedly appeared during the final days of Jesus' ministry. In his farewell prayer on the previous evening, Jesus anticipated this moment, saying to the Father in John 17, verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The apostle John wrote of Jesus' ministry earlier that evening in John 13, 1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In this same vein, Jesus now announces the completion of his task on the cross. It is finished. As Jesus prepared to deliver his spirit into the Father's hands, what did he envision as having been completed and accomplished? Well, first, he had completed the sufferings necessary to his atoning death for our sins. We know that this was at least part of Jesus' meaning, since his cry quotes the conclusion of Psalm 22, an Old Testament passage that chronicles his suffering on the cross. No more would Jesus experience the terrible pain of scourging and crucifixion, nor would he endure the mocking ridicule of Roman soldiers and Jewish priests. And worst of all, suffer the agony of the divine wrath and separation from God's love. Instead, he would know the pure joy. And what joy must have filled Jesus' heart as he spoke his last and dying words. Luke 23:46 says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus said. The only moment he had ever known when he could not call God Father was over. And even as he prepares for death, to take once more that term of intimate communion upon his lips. How glad we are aware that Jesus' sufferings are finished, that one man's fury can never score him again. That there's a song called Thomas Kelly, and he wrote this. The song, the poem is called "The Head That Was Once Crowned with Thorns," and it says this. Part of it says, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." You see, Jesus had now fulfilled all the prophecies of his life and death. How thorough the prophetic preview had been of what Jesus would endure for our sins. Virtually every important detail in the tragedy of Christ's cross was publicized in advance. His betrayal by a friend, that's in Psalm 41 verse 9. The disciples forsaking him, that's in Psalm 31:11. The false accusations and Jesus' silence before the judges, that's in Psalm 35:11 and Isaiah 53:7. His formal acquittal, that's Isaiah 53:9. His being numbered with the transgressors, that's Isaiah 53:12. His crucifixion, that's in Psalm 22:16. The mocking of the onlookers, that's Psalm 109:25. The taunt of his about his failure to save himself, that was in fulfillment of Psalm 22:7-8. Even the soldiers gambling for his clothes is in Psalm 22:18. His prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. His being forsaken by God, we saw that in Psalm 22:1. His thirsting cry, Psalm 69:21. His yielding up of his spirit into the Father's hands, Psalm 31:5. The preservation of his bones from being broken, Psalm 34:20. And his burial in a rich man's tomb, that's Isaiah 53:9. These all were foretold in the prophetic witness. So what an awe-inspiring proof of the divine inspiration of Scripture we have in the prophecies of Jesus' death. As that hymn says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." If ever there was to be a Messiah who fulfills the legions of prophecies given to authenticate his life and his death, that Messiah could only be the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled them all in a way that no one else could ever do. And most importantly, we see in Jesus Christ the declaration of his finished work for our salvation. John Calvin observes that Jesus cried from the cross points out the centrality of the atonement to the Christian faith, since it shows that the whole accomplishment of our salvation and all the parts of it are contained in his death. His shout of accomplishment was the cry for which creation had been waiting since the fall of Adam. Now, earlier in his ministry, Jesus taught in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That ransom payment had now been made and redemption achieved for the people who belonged to Christ. There now remained nothing for Jesus to do in terms of his atoning work of satisfying God's wrath and redeeming his people from the bondage of sin. God the Son had been born of the Virgin, had taken up a human nature, had lived a perfect life, and was dying a sacrificial death. And all this was now accomplished. And Jesus had asserted in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That promise had been fulfilled, and Christ's sheep had been saved by his blood. He came to do it. He said he would do it. And now Jesus had finished his saving work perfectly. And so when Christians say that they have faith in Jesus Christ, we mean that we are relying on the finished work that he completed on the cross. See, when Buddha died, it is reported by tradition that his last words were, strive without ceasing. But Jesus' last words were, I have done it. You see, religion tells us to finish the work, to go out and do something, and to be something. But Jesus says, receive the finished work. You see, resting in what Jesus has done, we never need to fear the punishment of our sins. We never need to worry that God's law will condemn us in the end. We may rest in what he has accomplished, knowing that all that was needed to be done for us to be saved has been done. It's been finished on the cross. Many Christians, sadly, though, live in needless self-loathing before God. They think themselves unacceptable and despised because of their sinfulness and their failure. When the truth is that Jesus has finished removing the whole of sin as an obstacle to our acceptance with God. With joy, we may now take up Paul's challenge in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. But looking at our own works, we see everything not only as unfinished and imperfect, but as positively damning. But looking at Jesus' dying work on the cross, we know that our salvation is finished by a perfect offering of the once-and-for-all sacrifice that truly frees us from our sin. And one way to fully appreciate the saving significance of Jesus' cry, it is finished, is to see that this Greek word, telestai, was used in a commercial transaction to signify that a debt was paid in full. The word would be stamped on a purchase or written on a receipt to show that no more payment was needed and that the purchase was complete. And when Jesus spoke this word, he was declaring that he had now paid every last penny of his people's sins debt to God's justice and that his redemption had been fully and eternally accomplished. And this is why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18-19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And another place that we see this same truth regarding Jesus' finished sacrifice is Hebrews 1:3. The writer of Hebrews sets forth the supremacy of Christ's ministry by saying this, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And priests in the Old Testament never sat down in the temple, for there was no place for them to sit. And the reason that they were offering only a temporary sacrifice, there would always be more blood to shed, and so their work was never done. But when Jesus offered his own blood for our sins, he sat down on his royal throne, for there was no more priestly work to be done. The writer of Hebrews expresses this point later in his book, saying, in Hebrews 10:12-14, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what could be plainer than this in declaring that Christ has fully paid for all the sins of all of his people who believe in his name? John Murray says, for whatever angle we look upon his sacrifice, we find his uniqueness to be as inviolable as the uniqueness of his person, of his mission, of his office. Who is this God-man but he alone? Who is the great high priest to offer such sacrifice but he alone? Who shed such vicarious blood but he alone? Who entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption but he alone? What is left for us to do but to trust in Jesus' death for our sins and to give him the glory? Ovina M. Hall, in Jesus Paid It All, says this, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The finality of Christ's sacrificial death becomes important when considering the matter of the present and future sins that we commit. Which of my sins did Jesus pay for on the cross, we might ask? Did Jesus' death atone for sins that I commit before being baptized, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches? Only those sins that I committed before believing, as some unsound Protestant churches teach. If either of these answers is true, then I must do something to pay for sins which I have recently committed, as well as for sins that I will commit in the future. The Roman Catholic doctrine of penance and the Mass rely on an incomplete view of Christ's atonement. For Roman Catholics, the Mass provides an ongoing sacrifice of Christ's blood even today, and so the atoning sufferings of Jesus are not finished. Moreover, Rome teaches that one must perform penance, punishments prescribed by a priest in order to be fully restored to God's favor from present sins, so that Christ's atoning death did not complete the work of forgiveness. Even so, unsound Protestants will similarly say that we must ritually confess recent sins in order to be forgiven, and that if a believer in Christ dies with unconfessed sins, he or she will not be saved. But the problem with these views is that Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished," when his work was done on the cross. Jesus paid the debt of the sins of his people before the vast majority of them were even born. Jesus said in John 10:14-15, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, when Jesus laid down his life for the sheep, he did not lose any of them or leave any of their sins unforgiven. Jesus did not die for potential believers in general, but for specific elect persons whom the Father had given to him from all history to be redeemed by his blood and enter into that salvation through faith in him alone. And since Christ made a full and final atonement for all of his people, those who believe in Christ may know that all their sins are forgiven. As John wrote in his first epistle in John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You see, if we are to believe that, to believe on Jesus' death for our forgiveness, then we must refuse to appeal anywhere else for any type of atonement. And Calvin articulates this mandate, especially warning us against the Roman Mass or any other supposed means of atonement besides Christ. For he who was sent by the Heavenly Father to obtain for us a full acquittal and to accomplish all redemption knew well what belonged to his office. It did not fail in what he knew to be demanded of him. It was chiefly for the purpose of giving peace and tranquility to our consciences that he pronounced his word, "It is finished." Let us stop here, therefore, if we do not choose to be deprived of the salvation which he has procured for us. Jesus cried, "It is finished," in John 19:30. It prompts us to finally to consider the efficacy of his atonement to actually save his elect people. That means the scope for which Christ died. And we may pose this question. Now, did Jesus affect my atonement with his death on the cross? Or did his atoning work depend on my response of faith? Is it possible in the latter instance that having died on the cross for sins in general, having cried out, "It is finished," Jesus still might not actually have saved anyone, and that his sacrifice was made of any value only when sinners later believed in his gospel? Now, the answer to these questions can be gained by considering the biblical depiction of the design, intent, and actual achievement of Christ's death. The doctrinal distinction is set forth by the competing positions of the Arminian doctrine of general redemption versus the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement, also known as definite atonement or particular redemption. And the difference between these positions is not that one of them limits Christ's atoning work and the other does not. Now, both general redemption and limited atonement see a limit to Christ's saving death, or else they would embrace the liberal doctrine of universal salvation apart from faith. But according to general redemption, Christ's atoning work was unlimited in scope but limited in efficacy. That is, Christ died equally for all persons, but did not actually atone for the sins of anyone. Atonement was made effectual only when sinners actually believed. But according to limited atonement, or particular redemption, or definite atonement, whichever you prefer, Christ's atoning death was limited in scope, pertaining only to the elect, but unlimited in efficacy. You see, Christ died for his own people, and his atoning death was utterly effectual in paying the debt of their sins, which is why the Holy Spirit was later sent to regenerate these same persons to a saving personal faith. But we're not talking just pie-in-the-sky, high systematic theology and debate here. The Bible actually deals with these very issues. And so it's the Bible that we need to go to decide. Does the Bible teach this position? I believe that it does. But we need to ask, what does the Bible say about the design and the intent of Christ's atoning work? And one answer given by the angel who announced Christ's work to Joseph, Mary's betrothed, Joseph was to give the child the name Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, it says, "For he will save his people from their sins." This is precisely as had been foretold through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:8. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," Jesus said, "and," listen to this, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." John 10:11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for," listen, "the sheep." John Murray says this, "The very nature of Christ's mission and the accomplishment is involved in this question. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible, to remove the obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to make men redeemable, or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement is applied to those who finally perish, as well as to those who are the heirs of eternal life. In light of Jesus' triumphal cry from the cross, 'It is finished,' we must surely not believe that the salvation of his people was yet in doubt in any sense, even while we realize that there remained the need for the Holy Spirit to enter into time and to bring each of those purchased with Christ's blood to a personal saving faith. While a sinner can be saved only through faith alone, that faith rests on the once and for all finished work of the Lord Jesus, when he paid the full debt of our sins to God's justice and redeemed us to eternal life." You see, to deny the full efficacy of Christ's atoning death in saving all those who belong to him is to eradicate the only ground of assurance and salvation. We will never have the peace of assurance for our souls so long as we are looking to something in ourselves, something that we have done, and something that we are doing, as that which finished our redemption. Instead, it is when you realize that even your faith is an outworking Christ's finished work for you on the cross, that you know the solid ground on which your salvation stands. And having emphasized the finished nature of Christ's work, we need to conclude our time today here by explaining that the results of his atoning death continue on throughout history. While Christ's work in dying for sins is finished, the work to which he calls us only begins when we look to faith in his cross. And in this too, understanding the finished work of Christ's cross will motivate us to respond in works of service and witness for him. You see, there's often this objection, well, you're a Calvinist, you're Reformed, and so you don't believe in evangelism. But actually, the opposite is true. It's because we believe what the Bible teaches and teach what the scriptures say regarding the design and the intent and the purpose of the atonement that we actually call people to believe in Christ. There's a famous example of Charles Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist. And he called people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the largest church at the time, the first mega church in London, the Metropolitan Church. And you see, here he called the people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ all the time, because he knew that only those who who Christ has called to himself will come. Only they will be saved. The problem today is you have people just saying, well, I believe. But what do you believe? Do you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been called by him? Have you been wooed by an irresistible call to salvation? Because walking an aisle doesn't make you any more a Christian than anything else. The dead cannot raise themselves to life. They cannot. It's impossible. It defies the laws of nature and of creation. This is why only Jesus Christ can raise the dead to life. Only Jesus Christ can take a dead thing and breathe life into it, and it will come alive. We can't say to dead hearts, come alive. This is the sovereign work of God. This is why Jonah 2:9 tells us that salvation is of the Lord. This is why God sovereignly removes our heart of stone and replaces it with a new heart, with new desires and new affections for himself. And so this doctrine, it is not against evangelism. It is actually profoundly for evangelism. If you look at the history of missions, and you look at who has been involved in the missions work, they believed, all of them believed in these things. If you look at revivals, for example, Jonathan Edwards, who was central to the Great Awakening, you see very clearly that this work, that this calling of people to salvation, it was because they believed these things that we've talked about today. So that argument is false. You see, the Bible calls us to proclaim this message because it teaches this message. It teaches this message. Even so, understanding Jesus' finished atonement for our salvation, it will profoundly influence our devotion to him. There are some people who would die for a principle, and we admire them for it. Socrates accepted the cup of a hemlock for the principle of a tactic consent to civic rule. For this act, his influence has spread far and wide across the ages. And there are others who die for a cause. If we share the cause, we may honor the martyr's name. Nathan Hale has gone down in American history as a revolutionary who declared, "My only regret is that I but have one life to give for my country." School children are taught those words even today, and we remember Hale with respect. But logically, the doctrine of general redemption places Jesus in these categories, though as a most noble person who died for the greatest cause and the highest principle possible. But another category here rises above them all. Some die for principle, and others for a cause. But what about some others who died for me? This calls for a different kind of devotion entirely. The movie Saving Private Ryan tells a rescue operation immediately after the Allied invasion of Normandy in June 1944. The War Department learns that 3 out of 4 boys in a family named Ryan died in battle on the same day. The Army's top general orders that the 4 son be rescued from behind German lines, nor he parachuted on D-Day. An elite squad of Army Rangers is assigned to find Private Ryan, and their search leads to a bridge where German tanks are trying to break through Allied lines. And there the squad is destroyed as their quest finally succeeds. And as the captain who saved Ryan lies dying on the bridge, surrounded by the bodies of men from his squad, he draws Ryan close and gasps, "Earn this, earn it." And the movie concludes with Ryan as an old man returning to the cemetery where the men who died for him were buried. And falling to his knees at Captain Miller's grave, he says to the white plaster cross, "Every day I think about what you said to me on that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my best, live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that, at least in your eyes, I earned what all of you have done for me." And turning to his wife, who comes up beside him, he stammers, "Tell me, I've led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." Now, Christians praise God that we're not required to earn what Christ has done for us, nor could we. Jesus does not say, earn this from the cross. He says it's finished. And we receive his death by simple faith as a gift of God's sovereign love to the praise of his glorious grace. And we are thus liberated from a Christian life, or to a Christian life, or from a Christian life of bondage, trying always to earn our place in the love of God. And yet Jesus Christ finished becomes only the beginning for our faith, which rests on his full atonement. You see, as we serve Christ from the foundation of his saving and finished work, we offer ourselves not merely for a principle, and not even for a great cause. We live for a person, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His finished work accomplished our eternal blessing. He died not merely for a principle or even for the greatest of causes. He died for us so that every Christian can and surely must say, I live for him because he died for me. You see, today, as we wrap up this short series looking at these couple verses, and as you head into the Christmas season in this next week, I want you to be thinking, you know, there are family members that you might have that are friends, co-workers, that don't know Christ. And you know what? As Christians, we believe this message. We believe that it is finished, that Christ has accomplished his work in full on our behalf for our sins so that we can be forgiven. You know, in the last message, we talked about the incarnation. And this is why Jesus had to be born, virgin born, to die a bloody death. And that was pre-planned before the foundation of the world. So that Christ would die in our place and for our sins. So that we would be forgiven. So that we could become new creations in Christ. This holiday season, we have every reason to abandon apathy. You know, we're headed into a new year, and many of you are thinking about your New Year's resolutions, and all of that is great. How you're going to exercise, and how you're going to work out, and you're going to commit to all those things. But here's the thing about resolutions that I know. You are never going to be able to fulfill those resolutions in your own power. You are never going to be able to be a new person all by yourself. You need the power that comes from God. And you need the power that comes from the gospel of God. See, this is what's so amazing about it is finished. It is finished. Not it's maybe finished. You see, I think that sometimes as Christians what we say, we think, we live as if it's maybe finished. We kick ourselves, we beat ourselves up when we sin, and we are so mean to ourselves. And we wonder, where's God in the midst of this? But Jesus here at the cross, he says, it is finished. Not it is maybe finished. It's finished. If you're a Christian today and you're kicking yourself and you're beating yourself up, can I just plead with you to stop? Jesus says it is finished. You cannot do anything more for God to love you. God is as near to you as can be because of Christ. So you're kicking yourself. You're beating yourself up. It's not spiritually mature. It's not Christian. It doesn't make you get any closer to God. Instead, it shows your unbelief and your lack of trust in the finished work of Christ, who says simply, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit. This is the foundation and the heartbeat of the Christian faith. See, it's here that we have to go back to. You might be feeling like, I'm a second-class Christian because I can't preach as well as that person, or I don't think as clearly and communicate as clearly as that other person, or I don't have it all figured out theologically, and I don't even know how to say all the words in the right way, and so why should I even try? But you know what? What I want to say to you is God sees through to the very heart of the matter. To the heart of the matter. And if we're honest with ourselves today, the heart of the matter is we don't have a right fear of God. We don't understand that what Jesus did on the cross, if you can say Christ's work is finished to somebody, guess what? You can preach the gospel to somebody today. That's why we spent so much time in these two messages going over Christ's work, so that you could explain to somebody that the full fury of the wrath of God has forever been satisfied in the death of Christ, so that they can be forgiven, so that they can be made a new creation in Christ. This is a message that we proclaim, but it is God Himself is the one who saves. He is the one who uses our message to irresistibly call men and women to Christ. This is how He makes disciples. We proclaim God is the one who regenerates. God is the one who raises the dead to new life. He is the one who sovereignly replaces their heart of stone with a new heart, with new desires and new affections for Himself. And so what does that mean? It means that we proclaim the word and the gospel, and we trust God to do what only He can do to save people through the preaching of His word. And this is what Romans 10:17 tells us. That it's by hearing the word that people are saved. We have an exclusive claim in an inclusive world. We have an exclusive message in an inclusive world. That means that we have a message that pierces the heart of man. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that this word, that it pierces to the hearts and to the marrow. And what's interesting about this word is that when Jesus comes back, He will merely speak His word. That word is the word. That is the sword. The same word that's used in Hebrews 4:12 is used when Jesus will return. And He will speak that word, and He will destroy all of His enemies with the sword that comes out of His mouth, which is the word of God. Ready for this? Because He is the word. And this takes us back to the beginning of John, that Jesus is the word, and the word was God. That means that Jesus is the word, and that if we are to proclaim the word, we have to trust the word, and we have to trust His person and His work. This is why self-loathing and beating ourselves up, why living with feelings of condemnation and bitterness, they're understandable. They're understandable. I know what that's like. I really do. But at the heart of them is unbelief. It's a lack of trust in the finished and sufficient work of Christ. You see, if we go back to Hebrews 2:17-18, and Hebrews 4:14-16, what we see is that Jesus understands everything that we go through in every respect, and yet He is unlike us, and yet He still lives to ever plead our cause before God. He is our advocate, 1 John 2:1 says. And Hebrews 4:16 tells us that He invites us, He summons us, to come before His throne. This is why I'm talking about this today as we conclude. Jesus says it is finished. Jesus says that He even now is interceding on your behalf. And what's amazing is I like to take people who struggle with this back to Romans 8:31-39. And notice the many, many times, like five times, that Paul talks about Christ's saving work and what He does. It saves us. It secures us. It transforms us. And it one day will glorify us. We are kept by the power of God at every point from the beginning of our salvation to the end of it by the grace of God. That is Paul's point there. Paul says earlier in that same chapter in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And this is where I want to land this sermon today. Jesus here says, it is finished. If you're a Christian, if you are, as we've talked about and through John 15, You are united to Christ. You have union with Christ. And for the purpose of communion with Christ. And what Jesus says here is the foundation for all of that conversation. Jesus says it is finished. If you believe that today, if God by His Spirit is calling you to salvation, I plead with you today to do what Acts 16:31 says, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Because Jesus' work is finished, you can have hope. You can have eternal life. You can become a child of God. But equally so, as a child of God today, dear Christian friend, I appeal to you today, this holiday season, let go of the bitterness and the resentment, the unforgiveness, the sexual immorality, and all of it. Today, choose to die. You in every respect, Paul says in Romans 6, that you died with Christ. You no longer live. It is Christ who lives in you. You can therefore put to death the deeds of the flesh because, as we've talked about, you are a new creation in Christ. And of course, we're going to continue to battle sin. I'm not advocating perfectionism. But I am saying those habitual patterns of behavior, those sins that seem to hold on, you need to understand that Christ says it is finished. You can turn away from sin. You can, when sin comes, you can leave the room because of Christ. You don't have to stay on your phone. You don't have to stay on your laptop. You don't have to stay in that situation. In Colossians 3, Paul tells us that we are to put off the old man and to put on the new man. That is because you are a new creation in Christ. That's why we need to repent. To flee from sin, we need to understand the cost and the peril that we are in. The danger that we are in those situations. Jesus says it is finished. He has provided for us in every way, in every respect, that we can have the forgiveness of sins. But now we are to live a transformed life by the grace of God. We are to put off the old man and to put on the new man. To flee from sin, to see the horror of it, the cost of it, that Jesus paid as he was beaten and scourged and the whole lot, which we've talked about. See the cost that Jesus paid. See the horror that sent our Savior to die for us. You see, too often we are like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. We cheapen the grace of God. Instead, we need to see it as a costly, costly thing. Jesus was beaten and scourged on our behalf. He was bloodied for us. He died to forever appease the wrath of God. And it's there that we have forgiveness of sins. It's there that, because of that, that we can let go of bitterness and resentment and worship God, and love God, and continue to turn to Him when bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness and the whole host of other things come at us because of Christ. Because we have the Holy Spirit as Christians. We have been indwelt as Christians by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who will lead us into all truth concerning all that Jesus has done on our behalf. And it's here that this is what Jesus says. It is finished. As a Christian, when you became a Christian and God sovereignly replaced your heart of stone, there was a decisive moment where you were once a slave of sin, Paul says, and now you're a slave to the righteousness of Christ, to the risen Christ. And I wonder today, I just want you to pray about it, to think about it. How often do you live like that doesn't matter? How often do you live as if you're still a slave to your old master, to your flesh, instead of to your new master, the Lord Jesus? Just something to pray about. It's something that all of us need to think about. Because the more you think about that, here's what happens. You begin to live in light of the new man. You'll begin to continue to grow. You'll begin to fight against sin, not in your own power, not because of your own strength even, but in the strength that God supplies to Christ alone. We all have to battle our sin tendencies. And God has equipped us in every way through the finished and sufficient work of Christ. And maybe today you feel overwhelmed and you feel crushed on every side. You have an advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, who understands? He stands before God as your lawyer and pleads the merits of his blood before the Father. This is why you can come to Jesus and confess your sins. 1 John 1:9 says, and know that he forgives and cleanses you. And that might be you today. You are overwhelmed by your sin. Would you just come to the Lord? Bring your sin, bring your stuff before the Lord. He already knows you. He's the one that says it's finished. And would you confess your sin to the Lord? And believe the promise of 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, because Hebrews 13:5 tells us that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. See, that's a promise bound up in the character of God who never changes. You see, this is what's so amazing about this statement about it is finished. It's a promise. It's a statement of declaration that all that Christ has done is done. His saving work has been completed. It is done. So will you trust that and believe it? For you who aren't Christians, will you believe it to eternal life? For you who are Christians, will you live in light of it today? Let's pray. Father, there is so much in this one statement that you have said, it is finished, that we could reflect on. But Lord, I just pray today as we conclude this time of study, Lord, may you open our eyes to see the riches that we have in Christ. Would you do what Ephesians 3:16-18 says, that we might know the heights and the depths and the riches of your love. May you awaken us who are yours to this gospel treasure, this reality of who we are in Christ, fully loved and fully accepted by you. God, may we treasure this truth and may we mine this truth and grow to grab hold of this truth in our hearts today. And may we proclaim this truth that there is hope in Christ alone. There is life in Christ alone. And God, may you just use us as we continue to repent of our sin and seek you all the more. Empower us now, Lord, through your Spirit, this holiday season, to proclaim to all who have ears to hear of the glory of the grace of God, of which we've talked about today. In Jesus' name, amen.